Okay, I'm going to lean in and I'm going to talk loud. So if my posture looks funny, it's not natural. It's just for the sound. So anyways, my name's Krista Fox. A little bit about me. I was a missionary up until a couple months ago. My family and I served in the Amazonian region of Belém, Brazil. We're church planners. My husband's a pastor. We recently just relocated back to the United States, here to the Temecula Valley. Our home church is Reliance now. My husband is one of the pastors there now as well, and it's just a big blessing to be able to kind of be back. We're originally from Colorado, so getting to know the California area has been brand new. Aside from being a missionary and a pastor's wife, church planner, I also have a master's degree in counseling psychology. Before we went into the missions field, well before that, I homeschooled my kids, and then before that even, I had a private practice in Colorado for a time until the Lord was like, it's time for you to close this and focus on your kids, and I did. Right now I'm finishing my doctorate in counseling, focused really on traumatology, and I have a heart to work with those broken. I work with the refugees in Brazil, and we started a ministry for individuals involved in prostitution and human trafficking in Brazil as well. So there's just a lot of brokenness, a lot of darkness, and for some reason, I'm really drawn to the heart in that with women and hurting individuals. But for today, we're talking about depression and suicide and how to navigate this and what the church's response should be to that. And now when I say church, I don't mean the church you go to. I mean the church in general, the universal church, us as believers. We should be have a response to this because it's so big. No one is immune from this. No one is immune from depression, from sadness, from loneliness, from the feelings of worthlessness. It affects all of us. It doesn't discriminate. It affects the pastor, the missionary, the businessman, the psychologist. Every person in this room probably has been affected in some way with it, either personally or somebody in your family. We know somebody that's going through it. And I believe for those of us Christians who have accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we need to talk about these things. These are difficult things that we need to talk about. But we often maybe feel guilty and maybe even deal with shame for struggling with these feelings. Many of us have been taught in our churches or in our ministries, or maybe we've just come to assume that Christians don't struggle with these things. And maybe we've been told that. We're told that we should have joy, we should have peace, and we need to rejoice in all things. And you know, these are all true. Yes, yes. The Bible tells us, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of this kind. In James it says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Okay, we know that. And peace. The Lord gives us peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's in John 14:27. And what about rejoicing? Rejoice in all things. As it says in Psalm 118:24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. This last verse, this is something that the Lord has taught me over the years that trouble's coming. I'll hear the word rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. I'll hear it in worship songs. I heard it in my devotion time. I'll just hear it in my head. And I'm thinking, why do I keep hearing rejoice? And it took me years to realize, because that was what God was preparing me. There was something I was about to walk into. So he was preparing me. Rejoice, this is the day the Lord has made. And it took me a very long time to realize, first, what I needed to do in my trial. But also, he was preparing me for that. So now, anytime I hear rejoice, I'm like, oh my gosh, what's coming? There's something, something's coming. But often, we take a look at these verses, and we look at our present emotional condition, and we can even feel worse, right? Even more guilty because we don't really feel this joy that the Bible is talking about, or peace, and then we don't really feel like rejoicing. So then we begin to feel even more depressed and despondent. because we wrongly equate the joy with happiness. Being joyful is not a feeling of happiness. It's contentment. This is contentment, that this joy, it comes from only trusting the Lord, which includes our sadness, our loneliness, our grief, contentment. And what about peace? Where is the peace when you feel that there's no one in the world there for you? Or you've convinced yourself that you're worthless, that you're unseen, or even worse, that to get anyone's attention, you have to hurt yourself. There is no peace in this type of thinking. But that's because our peace that we have, it doesn't come from ourselves. Peace, like joy, comes from the Lord. And again, this is a contentment. You may be suffering with these things, but you endure them because of the safety that you have in Christ and his promises. Like it says in Deuteronomy, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. The Lord who spoke the world into existence has promised us his children that he would not leave us. This is where we find our peace, not in our feelings, never in our feelings, but in his promises. And what about rejoicing? How are we to rejoice when we are in the depths of darkness? You do as King David did. You command yourself to rejoice. In Psalm 118, it says, you are my God. I will give you thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. David is a man after God's own heart, who also is a man who committed adultery. He lost a child. He was pursued by his own son to the point his son wanted to kill him. And he also had these intense feelings of happiness, intense feelings of depression and loneliness. Many of the Psalms that King David wrote have this same theme. He often writes about commanding his soul to rejoice because he didn't often feel like it. Because it's not a feeling. It's not about doing this because we're happy or we're excited. No. Many times he commanded his soul to give thanks and rejoice when it was in the most distressing times of his life. And I know that's for me as well. Every single time almost I go to speak, there is a crisis happening. Not a little crisis. A big, gigantic crisis in my life, in my family's life. But I have that peace that surpasses my understanding. And this is what we need. Being joyful and peace that rejoice in Christ are what we are supposed to do as Christians. We know that. But also some of the hardest things to do and be faithful in when that depression comes and when the difficulties arise. If you guys have your Bibles, let's look at Psalm 23 quickly. Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think of this psalm for a moment in your own lives and the people that you minister to or who you know are struggling with depression, whether in your church or the ministry or your home. Verse 4 says, even though I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This verse, it does not say you're going to run hurriedly and escape this valley, right? Which is most of us want to do. Just get this through, God. Just get us through. Let us be done. I don't want to hurt anymore. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that we're going to escape this quickly, this depression, this circumstance. Although King David is speaking about his own life and his own suffering here, we can understand that the Lord will also be our comforter as well. He is our shepherd. He will lead us calmly through the dark and lonely valleys at his own pace. As I said, this verse teaches us to walk slowly through our trials, not to stop, not to hurry, like we said, also not to stop, not to just lay down and give up, quit, but to walk with him because he is with us and he guides us. For some of us, these dark trials and these valleys, they last briefly. Sometimes for others, they last months. Sometimes for others, years or a lifetime. But the duration of one's trial, whether it's depression, it does not depend. It's not dependent on our timing to get out of it, but the Lord's. Some of us may struggle our entire lives with feelings of depression. And it's not because we lack faith or because we aren't praying hard enough. It's because the Lord has allowed it. And he's going to use it for his glory if we allow him to. Do you remember, or do you know of, I'm sure you do, the story in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. It's when Jesus healed a man born blind. He said, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It wasn't because of sin that this man was blinded. It was so that God would be glorified in this blind man. For many struggling with depression, this may be the case as well. Struggling with depression is not sinful, but how we deal with it may be. Do we give in to these downward spirals of self-defeating thoughts? Do we believe the lies from the enemy that we're nothing, that we're unloved, that we don't matter, or that everyone would be better if everyone would be, it would be better for everyone if we're gone? Do we believe that? We cannot give our lives, our minds over to these self-defeating thoughts. This is when we need to do like what David did, command our souls to rejoice in the Lord. And although it hurts us and we may not understand, most of the time we won't, we trust that he is in charge of everything. And then we have the contentment. There will be safety, there'll be security that allows you to feel joy and peace even when you're in those darkest valleys. And it's because we trust in the Lord and his will in our lives, despite our feelings, that we can have this peace. God has made each one of us so unique that we can bring him glory in all these things. Some of us are just built more happy, more animated, more excited. And while other of us daily struggle with maybe melancholy, sadness, or very dark depression, the fact is that we live in a fallen and a sinful world. God does not promise us an easy life, a life without struggle or health or anything like that. But he does promise us the power to face difficult trials and the strength to endure them if we're not delivered from them. I think there's been a lot of confusion about and misteachings on what the Bible says about depression and suicide and what it means for a believer. Because depression can have a variety of causes. Heredity, circumstantial, situation, grief, physical issues when our body is, we're physically going through things, trauma, all of those can lead us to depression, and so can sin. Sin can absolutely bring a person to a depressive state, such as unforgiveness or unrepented sin, as well as spiritual attacks. It gets hard to continue to fight the enemy all the time. And suicide, according to the Bible, it is murder and it's sin. But suicide is not the unforgivable sin. It does not determine a person's eternal destiny. The only unforgivable sin is rejecting the Lord as our Savior. We need to remind those who are desperately hurting that God is the only one who is to decide when and how a person should die. We should say with the psalmist, "My times are in your hands." No man or woman should presume to take God's authority upon himself to end his or her own life. And when we sit with others who are struggling with depression or contemplating suicide, we are to strengthen them in Christ. We can help do this through removing the shame and the guilt that maybe they have attached to their depression and show them how God has helped others and responded to others in his word who have also struggled with depression and suicidal ideation. Some people in Scripture felt deep despair in their life. Let's look at a few. There's Solomon. In his pursuit of pleasure, he reached the point where it says in Ecclesiastes 2:17, he hated life. And there's Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, verse 4, he says, Elijah was fearful and depressed and yearned for death. And there's Jonah. Jonah was so angry at God that he wished to die. Even the Apostle Paul and his missionary companions, at one point it says in 2 Corinthians 1:8, they were under great pressure, far beyond their ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. These biblical figures were hurting and wounded, but how did God respond? And what did they learn in their suffering? Solomon learned to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. You can see that in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Elijah was comforted by an angel. He was allowed to rest, and he was given a new commission. Jonah was rebuked by God. And Paul learned that although the pressure he faced was beyond his ability to endure, the Lord can bear all things. As he said in 2 Corinthians 1:9, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Through these examples, we can see that not only did God's people suffer to the point of wanting death at some point, but the Lord also dealt with each one of them very differently. Solomon needed to fear God. Elijah was comforted with food, water, and rest. Jonah had to be disciplined, and Paul learned endurance. As ministry workers, it's important to approach each hurting person and their situation as uniquely as the Lord does for us, as he did for them. For some, they may need to be comforted. For others, it may be a season of rebuke or discipline. And for many, and for most, it's about enduring. We don't know what it is for the person that's sitting in front of us, but the Lord does. And the Holy Spirit that lives in each of us, the believers, the one that's helping and the one that's hurting, he will guide and direct. But it does take attunement. It takes discernment to really understand what angle we're going to take to help this hurting person in front of us. I was trained in all these modern counseling theories. And when I began my Christian career as a therapist, if you call it that, I began to question some of these theories from a biblical basis because none of them at that point had really specifically talked about healing through forgiveness or offered really any other biblical perspectives. There were a lot of them, not all, a lot of them were very dependent upon what the person can do for themselves, which is really contrary to what the Bible says, like in Philippians 4:13, where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because that's where our strength is. Because as Christians, we don't have the power to strengthen ourselves. Over the years, I've come to understand that while a lot of these secular psychological approaches, they don't have the Christian concept, some of them have been useful and helpful in people I've worked with, such as helping an individual look back at their early years, maybe childhood, to make present-day connections to emotions and behaviors that are going on today, as well as helping people look for maladaptive patterns in their lives or their thought processes and challenging them on that. And it's really interesting because we've separated like the secular versus the spiritual, but the scientific and the psychological world think that they've come up with, they're the inventors of looking at somebody's heart and looking at the things of the past. And it starts in the Bible, right? Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. And it goes along with this too. All of these theories that I have come to read, like what the world does, the world has perverted and corrupted a lot of these things that have come from the Bible. And so we look at one of the very important theories of counseling and looking at your thoughts. Well, we can look at that from 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take your thoughts captive. Very biblical. What about examining your heart? When I sit down and counsel people, that is what we talk about, is your heart, looking at the past. And we can see in Proverbs 27:19, it says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects a man. So we have to understand this. But like I said, the world has corrupted what was intended for good. It kind of perverted it. And for me as a Christian counselor, it was important to stand boldly on the Word of God and to help those who struggle with emotional and mental health issues in a godly way. And part of this is growing them in their relationship with God, to walk alongside these people in love and compassion, just as Jesus did, not to judge them, but to help them. So how do we do that? We need to help them find the underlying cause that may be causing this depression, this sadness. That means we have to ask hard questions. We need to ask hard questions and discuss with them and get to the root of where this is coming from. That could mean we have to ask about unrepented sin in their life. This means that we're talking about things well in their past that maybe they've never talked to about anybody before. We need to remind them of who they are in Christ, that they are saints in the eyes of the Lord, His loved children. We need to remove this stigma and shame of guilt that surrounds depression in the church. But these things take time. All of this. Walking with someone in depression and suicidal ideation, it is not quick and it's not easy. You have to be available. You need to be present. And you need to allow time for the Holy Spirit to do His work in them, just as He's done in us. We as His ministry workers, we can help these others that have been captivated by these lies, that have been telling themselves terrible things about themselves and accepting it. We can help them captivate these things, such as the self-harm and self-hatred, because those are lies. We can ask them to find proof of these lies in their everyday life, and I promise you they won't find any truth that's attached to these lies. Because lies from the enemy won't ever be attached to truth. So there'll never be any evidence to support their irrational thoughts that some of these people have. So we can help them detach that. Doing this kind of exercise helps them captivate their irrational thoughts and evaluate where these are coming from. And the whole goal of this is it's like developing a muscle memory. I tell people I work with all the time, like, we want to capture, where is this coming from? Tell me evidence. You think you're worthless. Who told you that? Sometimes people tell them that, and we can examine that, and that's a whole other heart issue we get to as well. But if they have very self-defeating thoughts, where's the truth? Tell me when there was a valid truth to these things that you keep repeating to yourself. Oftentimes, they're like, nobody. Nobody told me these things, and because they're lies. And so we identify them and we break them down, but it's an exercise. It's a mind exercise, just like going to the gym and exercising your body. When you begin to think terrible things about yourself, it's so much easier to think that than thinking who you actually are in Christ, because you have built up the muscle memory in your mind that you are worthless, you're no good, and nobody loves you. It's much easier to believe that than you're a child of Christ, especially if you've been telling yourself that for years upon years upon years. I don't know what lies it is that you guys are battling or the people in your ministry are battling, but that is one very effective way to do it, is to get in there and identify what it is and challenge them every single time that this is a lie from the enemy. Captivate it and train that muscle. And it's hard. People will be walking in this for years, could be their whole lifetime. So we need to know how to help them. We need to remind them of God's goodness, His mercy, His love, His grace, and the power of God. When they, and I can say we, because I've been there many, many times, we're at our lowest. We need to teach them to trust in God, not in their emotions, because He's always working for our good, even in the hardest and most terrible circumstances. The church, us, we need to really listen to the hearts of the people. It doesn't take a university-trained professional to do any of this. It takes a loving heart. Helping an individual work through past issues, like I've said, it takes time. But it also takes just these basic counseling techniques as well, like listening, asking questions, praying and seeking the Lord to know the real hurt going on behind the words. And unfortunately, we don't have time to get into just basic counseling tools. But at the minimum, being available and being a good listener will go very far when you're working with the hurting. The church, the pastors, ministry workers, we all need to realize when we're unable to help a person as well in their depression and their suicidal ideation. Maybe you don't have enough time to walk through the issues with the person. Or maybe it's just the issue of not being gifted in that. And that's okay. But then you should also know where you can send them to get the help they need. Whether it's a pastor that does have the time and the tools, or a Christian counselor or psychologist they know, somebody that will help them through with the Lord. Ministry workers also need to know the laws in your area and what it means to be a mandated reporter, if you are one or not. So when a person is in need of immediate help, you know who to contact, whether that's a crisis center, calling the police, or the emergency room if somebody is wanting to hurt themselves. These are all very, very important things. My hope is that the people we work with in the church and our ministries, that they never get to this point of suicide, because the churches have been doing a much better job and trained to help these people in their depression. Now we're dealing with the flock better. And that we've taught them how to put on their full armor of God. All of this is done in compassion for the person who's struggling. We won't have the right answers to some of these questions. For a lot of the questions and a lot of the hurt that people will tell you, most of the time we won't know, and that's okay. Just being willing and available to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, but especially to mourn with those who are mourning, as it says in Romans 12:15. This, when you mourn with people who mourn, will open the door for you to be able to minister more. You're going to create this safe and secure environment, which the person needs to begin to open up to you. So you can do these things that we talked about a little bit before, of asking those tough questions, getting to maybe more of the root heart issues. Create a safe and secure environment. Mourn with them. Cry with them. Being proactive as a church and ministry is key. Having systems in place to helping those who are hurting before the issue gets bigger is key. Ideally, there would be a few people in our churches and our ministry that have time to work with these individuals. Notice it keeps going back to time. It doesn't have to be a pastor, but it does need to be somebody who is biblically strong, has a strong foundation, and has a desire to come alongside these people. And it takes more than a couple sessions. That's why I keep saying time, time, time. I can tell you the many people I sit down with and talk to, the second time I meet with them is for sure not even getting to any root problem. We're just kind of getting through the fluff of it. It's not fluff at the time, but that's what gets them in the door. So it takes longer than a couple of sessions, because we're going to be walking through someone's pain. And we have to be prepared for that. It's a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice on our time as ministry workers to walk in the darkness with these individuals. It's a sacrifice for our churches and ministries to be able to train people up to be able to do this as well. One that focuses on hurting those in deep hurt, hurting the trauma, working with the depression, looking at these deep issues. Because depression and suicide, it's not new. As we saw these biblical examples we talked about earlier, there are many who struggle with it, and many will continue to. And so we do need to have programs and people in place to help these people, ministry workers who can respond correctly, right, correctly to the hurting and the broken. This is why one of the things I'm doing now, I'm starting a ministry for this, to equip the churches to be able to equip their people to serve in this. It's called Applied Care for Trauma. But some churches don't have the resources or are not interested in that, and that's fine. I suggest you train yourselves then. There's so many books, there's so many podcasts, there's so many things on the internet that you can do to train yourself to be a good counselor to those who are hurting in your churches. You don't have to have our ministry come out and train. You're welcome to, but you don't have to. You can read all these books. But I love this quote. I'm going to end with this quote. It's by a pastor. His name's Chris Hodges. He says, followers of Jesus should be first responders to those battling the darkness of depression. We should be compassionate facilitators of hope and healing, following the example set by Christ during his time on earth. And I love that. I love that. I have a few recommendations. I didn't print the recommendations out first because my paper printed out wrong. But second, because there's only a few on here, because as I was reading more of the books, I didn't really feel comfortable recommending a lot of them, because there's a lot of different things that people believe when they write books on depression and Christians. And so I believe you guys will use your own discernment in these books. And there's a lot of great resources, but I didn't want to put an endorsement on something that has some things in there that are a bit questionable. One thing, though, I always say is the Psalms. If you want to walk through somebody with somebody, the Psalms. Know the Psalms, walk through them, use them when you're working with somebody in depression. There's a good book by Diane Langberg. She's a PhD. She talks a lot on trauma. She has a great quote. I'm going to mess it up because I didn't write it down. But it talks about trauma is the new mission field, 21st century mission field. And trauma is not just something like for people here and there. We've all have trauma. We all have crisis in some regards. So we need to learn how to deal with it. But she has a great book. It's called Suffering in the Heart of God, How Trauma Destroys and Christ Restores. Yeah, I'll repeat it. Suffering in the Heart of God, How Trauma Destroys and Christ Restores. It's Diane Langberg. And there is a link on Focus on the Family that if you just Google Focus on the Family Mental Health Resources, I trust their resources. They have a lot there. But really, you can put in any kind of Google search of Christians and depression and get a lot. Just be careful. Be careful with what you're reading. Use discernment. Use wisdom. And I will be praying for you guys.